going to continue on this road to the cross that we started a few weeks ago. You'll remember in Luke 9, Jesus, it said, kind of set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, Jesus knew full well where he was going. He knew full well what he was doing. He had been telling his disciples about it. And if you'll remember, his disciples were like, don't be saying that. That's not good talk. You know, enough with the negative vibes, Jesus. It's going to be fine. Everything is going to be great. And so much so that he literally pulled the leader of the disciples aside, Peter, and he says, hey, Peter, listen, you're really not thinking with the mind of God. You're not seeing this from the perspective of the Lord. You're doing this kind of your own power and from a man perspective, and that ain't going to cut it. And so he literally said, get behind me, Satan. That's how strongly Jesus felt. And so Jesus knows he's going to do this. And part of this road, understand, is it didn't begin there in Luke 9 where Jesus kind of turned a corner and set his face to go that direction. It started when, in eternity past, when God knew that man would need to be saved. And, you know, the cool thing is, before rigor mortis sets in, you are going to be in the presence of God if you love Jesus. And so we're excited about that. Now, keep in mind that the faith that we follow is the most well-attested, best-documented faith in existence. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but there are a lot of naysayers, a lot of, you know, a lot of skeptics. And there may be some of you guys in this room, and that's more than way cool. We're glad you're here. We welcome you. But understand that you're going to encounter in a convincing, compelling way, a message of Christ that is not intended to be informational. It's intended to be transformational. When you open your Bibles and read these stories of Jesus, there's nothing like them in existence. The documentation for Christianity is so far above and beyond any book of antiquity that it's absolutely inspiring. We have something that Shelby's going to pull up on the, or the Bryce or somebody back there. I just looked up and saw Shelby walk down to sit with her family, but Bryce is back there, so that's probably kind of good. Is that probably kind of good, Bryce? Everybody's going, yeah, we don't know. Yeah, Bryce is awesome. Bryce got it under control back there. I got something I want to show you here in just a second. And it really is not so much about the message, and yet what it talks about is the guy we're going to talk about in the message today. So, Bryce, go ahead and fire that. You guys, enjoy. It's just a couple of minutes long. Enjoy this. Look, guy's a little bit hard to understand because I think he's German or something. Go ahead.
What would happen if you were browsing through a box with pieces of old manuscripts and you found a piece of paper with these letters written on it? I mean, let's assume this piece of paper is very old, very damaged, and gives you hardly any clue what's actually written on it. Well, we have the word Jew here, which is quite distinctive, and there is the verb to show. Well, that's not much to go on. Does the other side of the paper offer any assistance? Well, this might be the phrase, purpose, I was born. We seem to have here the end of the word world. Could it perhaps be from the New Testament? And indeed, after some searching, comparing, and browsing, you come to the Gospel of John and chapter 18, and suddenly all the letters fall into place. You have a perfectly readable text here. And the same is true for the other side of the paper. The text runs as smooth as you can imagine. We have here a manuscript from John 18. Something like this happened to a certain scholar back in the 1930s when he was sorting out a box with papyrus manuscripts with Greek text. On one of these fragments, he found the Greek equivalent to the English letters and words of John 18. On the basis of the handwriting, this fragment was dated to the first half of the 2nd century. And despite the discovery of other old papyrus fragments of the New Testament, this manuscript is still the oldest we know of. The text of this copy of John describes how Jesus accusers want to have him crucified by the Romans. And the last letters on the font of this fragment come from Pilate's question to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Then there is some text missing further down the page, But the back of our fragment continues the story with Jesus' answer to Pilate. He explains why he came into the world. "For this purpose I was born." Why did Jesus come? To bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus puts a question to Pilate. "Are you of the truth or not? Do you listen to my voice or not?" But Pilate doesn't answer. He doesn't get any further than trying to avoid listening to the voice of truth. All he can say is, "What is truth?" Pilate goes back outside. And the last letters on our little fragment come from the Greek word for no. Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus. Isn't it remarkable how Pilate says a true thing about Jesus? How he finds no guilt in him and still seems unable to listen to Jesus' voice.
How amazing that you can find no guilt in him and still not listen to his voice. That's a pretty haunting statement, isn't it? Well, today we're going to talk about Pilate. We're going to talk about who he was. He's one of the people that Jesus encountered on this road to the cross. And he's one of the most interesting figures I've ever studied. I call him the wild card because you had Jesus and then you have the Jewish leaders who hate Jesus and they are constantly at odds. And Pilate kind of is the one who breaks the tie, if you will. He's the one who kind of sends events in motion that otherwise could not or would not have been in motion. And so let's start today by tracking Jesus' movements after dark the night before the crucifixion. About midnight, Jesus and his disciples have finished the Last Supper, the Passover, celebrating that last Passover meal themselves. And they journey from their place in the upper room, somewhere in the heart of Jerusalem, to the Garden of Gethsemane. The place of the olive press is what Gethsemane means. And Jesus is there. It's a place he went often. He liked the location. He liked the ambiance and the environment where he could really think and pray and consider what was about to happen and really prepare his heart for what was going to happen. And at midnight, we find Jesus in the garden praying. Somewhere around 1:30 in the morning, the mob, the soldiers and the mob from Fort Antonia arrive at Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. And for the next couple of hours, the religious leaders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious ruling authorities among the Jews there in Jerusalem, are frantically going house to house, door to door. You know, they're on their cell phones, blowing up somebody's cell phone in the middle of the night, trying to get them to the meeting. "You've got to come over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas' house for a meeting. We've got this guy, Jesus. We got to do something with him, and we got to move very quickly." And so it takes a couple of hours to round up enough people to be there. We don't, by the way, know how many there were there. But about 3:30, a kind of a kangaroo court, a mock trial, if you will, for Jesus begins. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. And about an hour and a half later, they are convinced enough that they have enough solid evidence that they can present Jesus to be executed. And at about 5 o'clock, they move him from Caiaphas' home in that locality to Pilate's place of residence, which was in Herod's fort, Herod's residence there in Jerusalem, for sentencing. Now, those are the movements of Christ. Now, as we look at a little bit of the trials themselves, in history, there is a document, a book, a collection, if you will, of something known as the Mishnah. Many of you guys have heard of it. It's a part of the Talmud and some other teachings of the Jews. The Mishnah was a body of teaching. It was topically arranged. If you went to a lot of Jewish scripture and you tried to find out, well, what does the scripture teach about, you name the topic, you would literally have to go through a bunch of verses and books and scrolls and study to get that. Well, the Mishnah was an arrangement topically of those things combined with some of the rabbinical commentary and teaching, the stuff from the rabbis about it. It's interesting that around the second century, beginning of the third century, around 200 AD, the Mishnah was codified. It was written down and put into kind of an official form. And it was kind of finished, if you will. But what you need to know for the purpose of our discussion today is that before that, for hundreds of years really before that, the teachings and the ideas and the truths and kind of the code existed. and they lived by it, and they worked by it, and they kind of went about their business according to what the Mishnah and the teachings there dictated. Now, what's the point? The point is, in the Mishnah were some very specific instructions about how a trial, how the legal system among the Jews was supposed to work. For instance, one of the things that was taught in the Mishnah was that any trial must begin by day. Now, from what I've just told you in tracking the movements of Jesus, what time did the trial begin? About 3:30 in the morning. Hardly day. Now, the other thing you have to realize is that the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious group of 70 top scholars, politicians, lawyers, and influential men, were supposedly the brightest, smartest, best informed, best equipped, best of the best of their countrymen, and they were put in charge of following the code. And what you're going to see as we begin to move through here, is that every single one of these things I'm about to mention to you was violated by these guys who were considered the caretakers of it. The trial had to begin by day. Secondly, a quorum of the Sanhedrin. At least a third of the 70 had to be present. We have no idea how many of them were present. Fact of the matter is, it was an incomplete group, and we don't know if there was a quorum or not. There's no documentation to prove it. You can look through the minutes and you would find nothing, in other words. A third thing we find is that any guilty verdict had to be administered on a day subsequent to the trial. In other words, if you were convicted, you could not be sentenced until tomorrow or another day or another day. And the whole point was to prevent some tragic miscarriage of justice where you kind of rush to judgment and miss some of the facts. I mean, these guys weren't stupid. They had thought this out. And yet, in the case of Jesus, you see anything but that. A fourth thing you see is that no prisoner could be convicted on the evidence of his testimony alone. In other words, kind of like our pleading the fifth idea, you couldn't hang yourself. And yet, in the case of Jesus, that's exactly what happened if you read through those. The judges were assigned and given the charge of protecting the rights of the accused. In the case of Jesus, the judges were actually the ones who were doing the accusing. A sixth thing we see is that witnesses against the accused couldn't be called until witnesses for the accused had been called. At no point in the trials of Jesus does history mention that anybody testified for Christ. It was strictly accusatory in nature. And the last thing was that the accused could not be punished until he was proven guilty. And as we're about to read, you're going to find that Jesus was anything but proven guilty. But what happens is all of these things were violated is the prophecy that was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ. At least 500 years or more before Christ, probably closer to 800 years before Christ. The prophecy in Isaiah 53 was made, which said, he was treated harshly, but he endured it humbly. He never said a word, like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared. He never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate. The trials of Jesus are an amazing fulfillment of that prophecy done hundreds of years before the Christ even existed, before he ever lived and walked the earth. And so at 5 a.m., Jesus is sentenced by the convicted by the Sanhedrin and shipped off to Pilate, who becomes the wild card in this saga. Now, who is he? We've all heard of him. Well, by the way, he's not a very popular guy. How many little Pontius Pilates do you see running around? Nobody wants to name their kid that. So he's not a very popular guy, but who is he? What's going on with him? Here's what we know. Pilate was either the fifth or the sixth, depending on what historian you read, prefect or procurator, governor, if you will, of Judea, that region of Israel where Jesus lived mainly and ministered, where Jerusalem is. Under Roman law, under the Roman arrangement, a procurator was typically an administrator. He was typically concerned with finance to make sure that all the taxes were collected, that all the business was done the way it was. Now, here's something interesting about Pilate. I've already mentioned you saw from the video that talking about the fragment of the New Testament that they found. that dates back to the first half of the first century. Understand that's probably 20 to 30 years after the New Testament was finished, the oldest existing copy or piece of a manuscript of the New Testament. By the way, compare that to the writings of William Shakespeare, at which the closest thing we have to the original writings are hundreds of years. And you're literally talking a few decades for your New Testament. When I say it's well attested, that's what I'm talking about. That it goes back early, 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 early. We can be certain of what the New Testament says. Well, here's another example of that. The haters for 1,500 years have said, you know what? There's nothing in history about this guy, Pilate. I mean, you don't see it in archaeology. You don't see it in any of the Jewish documents. You don't see it in any of the Roman documents. It's like he didn't exist. We think he's a mythological figure. We don't think that Pilate ever existed. And so when the Bible talks about him, it's speaking myth. When Christians refer to him, they don't know what they're talking about. And for over 1,000 years, the kind of the question about the existence of Pilate was there. Because history really just doesn't mention him. And then about 50 years ago, something really cool happened, as it usually does. And over the years, I've had opportunity to talk to people and dialogue with people, even debate people sometimes about the validity of Christianity. And invariably, they will say, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? They hadn't found this, and we don't know where Jericho is, and there's no Pontius Pilate, and all this stuff, and we have no record of them. And my response is always one word. It's a good word. Yet. Because what happens as we study more, as we understand more, as we get more technology and begin to do what we do better as far as searching our past, invariably we find out what the Bible talked about was true. And for instance, they said there's no Pilate. In 1961, they're in Caesarea, which is a city on the Mediterranean coast, kind of west of Jerusalem. It's where the Roman governors really set up their, this kind of the capital for them, for the Romans. It's where they mainly governed from. Well, they're in Caesarea and they're excavating a temple. And as they're excavating the temple, they run across a cornerstone, kind of one of those stones where you put the in memorial to kind of thing. And they find this statement. Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has dedicated to the people of Caesarea a temple in honor of the emperor Tiberius. And at that point, they kind of went, oh, you know what? He really did exist, which is what God said all along. And so I just throw that out because I think it helps you understand that when God talks about these things, he knows what he's talking about. He always does. We don't understand it a lot of times, but God knows what he's talking about. And so you trust him. You take him at face value on that. So here's Pilate, fifth or sixth governor, prefect, procurator of Judea. He reigned, he ruled for about 10 years from 26 AD to 36 AD. The story of Jesus falls right in the middle of this, of his tenure. He wasn't just an ordinary governor. Hello, governor. He wasn't an ordinary governor. He was what the Latins call the cum potestate, which literally means he had not only financial authority, but he had civil authority, he had judicial authority, and he had military authority. In other words, he was absolute in his authority and what he said when he was the final say in that area. He answered only to the Caesars. And so he's a very key component in the story of Jesus. As such, he was charged first and foremost with making sure that he kept the peace, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Romans wanted to do two things. They didn't want a bunch of insurrection and fighting. And if you look in the Middle East today, you kind of get an idea for why. But they also wanted to make sure that the taxes were collected and business could go on in the empire as usual. And those were his main jobs. Now, as we get to Pilate, we know that as he hated the Jews and the Jews hated him. And we find in his history, we find in his experience, three or four things that kind of give us windows into what was going on when Jesus is brought before him. And why Pilate, who is convinced that Jesus is completely innocent, that there's absolutely no basis, there's nothing there for a charge to stick or to be made against him, would give Jesus up. The first thing happened right after Pilate takes over. And he comes into Jerusalem, and he comes bearing his big, in all his pomp and ceremony, he comes bearing his big standards. And he's got these big banners that he's an official ruler from Rome, and all, you know, he's trying to impress the Jews. Well, typically when you went in there, you had these standards look something like what's on the screen. It would have the official seal of Caesar, and it would have like an eagle on top of it. Well, the Romans worshipped their emperors, remember that. And the really kind of staunch devotees of that would take an image of Caesar and put it over the top of the eagle. Because they were basically saying, we believe that Caesar is God. We're going to worship Caesar as God. Well, from what you know about the Jews, how do you think they're going to handle this? They're not going to handle this well at all because they don't believe in worshiping idols or images and that kind of stuff. So immediately it becomes a point of contention. And you may say, well, Pilate, you know, he was new to the job. He didn't know. History tells us he tried to sneak them in at night. And when the Jews wake up the next morning and see that, we went, you ain't even bringing that into this house. Most of the governors before him had the good sense to say, okay, first rule of a speaker, what? Know your audience, right? Listen, this isn't a fight you need to fight right now. And take them off. And so they had taken them off, not Pilate. He's arrogant enough to think he's going to shove this down the Jews' throats. Well, in the heat of all this, he's like, I'm out of here. And he leaves and goes to Caesarea. Well, the Jews follow him to Caesarea. And the whole time they're complaining and they're arguing and they're protesting and they're just in great fervor and almost in a rioting kind of deal. And they end up in Caesarea in this big amphitheater. And they're having a negotiation. They're kind of deliberating and debating this. And Pilate, for crowd control, sends his soldiers all around the amphitheater. And at a certain signal, the soldiers pull their swords. And Pilate steps out and says, if you don't shut up, I will slaughter every one of you right now. To which the Jews, and give them some credit, the Jews bare their necks and say, give it to us. We would rather die than live in a land of idolatry. Pilate realizes, maybe I ought not have done that. And instead of following through on his threat, he backs off. And the precedent is set. We can push this guy around. If we push the right buttons, we can make him move the way we want him to move. And so he's already at odds with, I mean, right off the bat, the people that he goes to minister to or to rule. And they hate him, he hates them, and it never got any better. In fact, a few years later, as part of his public works, Pilate realized, you know what? We don't have enough water. It just goes to show you, things haven't changed. I mean, we deal with water issues here in the Southwest all the time, right? Well, they have water issues too. And Pilate says, we got to do this big public works campaign. We need to build this aqueduct to bring water in from somewhere to Jerusalem so that there's water here. And since this is a benefit for the Jews, we're going to let them pay for it. Sounds like politics as usual to me, right? And so what he said was, okay, where do we have some money? Where do we have some? He does what politicians have always done. He looks around and says, where's a pool of money? Oh, hey, look, in the temple, they have all of this money that's been collected for their work. You know what? They're just sitting on that. Let us take that. And this money was, it's called Corban. It was dedicated for, you know, the Jews to kind of do their religious stuff. Well, Pilate goes in, takes the money, builds the aqueduct, Jerusalem has water, but the Jews are furious. And there's not enough water in the aqueduct to kind of put out their fire. And so the Jews begin to protest, they begin to kind of push back and kick back at Pilate, and Pilate gets them, they were kind of in a big square area, he does the same thing. He sends his soldiers out, but this time they're in plain clothes. The plainclothes division goes out. And they're infiltrated in this crowd. And at a certain signal, they pull their swords, they pull their clubs, and they pummel. It would be the equivalent in our world of the troops, the police, or whatever being sent there for crowd control. And all of a sudden, they pull out their machine guns and just start mowing down the crowd. And the Jews just right, and they begin to complain to Rome and complain to Caesar. And the Romans begin to ask Pilate, dude, what are you doing? Is this keeping the peace? I mean, why do you feel like you have to do this? And so Pilate's standing among the Roman leadership begins to be a little bit eroded. A third thing happened, very similar kind of to the first one. He comes into Jerusalem and his soldiers all have shields. And Pilate, knowing what he already knows, instead of saying, you know what, maybe you ought to take our, you know, take our traveling jerseys instead of our home jerseys. He takes the shields with the image, not like this one. The shields look pretty much like this, except they have the image of Caesar. So what are the Jews going to do? Same thing. Riot, protest, confrontation, people die, Rome questions. Pilate kind of backs up. He realizes, listen, I don't have a good foundation here. The culmination actually happened during the time of the ministry of Christ, before what we're about to read. And it says that there were some people who were at a festival. They were doing sacrifices. They were religious pilgrims, basically. Pilate, who at this point is fed up with the Jews, sends his soldiers in, and it says that they killed the worshipers. They killed those. We don't know a whole lot about this event. It's just referenced in Luke 13. But it says that the blood of the pilgrims and the worshipers mingled with their sacrifices, and Pilate perpetrated another kind of dastardly deed. And the Jews at that point go all the way over Pilate's head. They get to Caesar, and Caesar literally sends a statement to Pilate saying, listen, this is it. You're on a short leash. And I'm not talking about just removing you from office. If you mess this up, we're not only going to remove you from office, but you're probably going to get either jailed or killed too. We're serious about this. And so Pilate is a man who is on a short leash in a very precarious situation. At this point in his career, he is completely motivated by fear. He is terrified. If he makes one misstep, you ever been in a job like that where you never, man, if I do the wrong thing, if I don't make the sale, I'm in trouble. If I make a sale and it doesn't turn out the way, then I'm in trouble. If I say this, I'm in trouble. If I don't say this, I'm in trouble. You know what that's like to be threatened, right? He's motivated by fear. It reminds me of what 1 John 4 says when it talks about, listen, there's no room for fear in love. Pilate had no love for the people that he was around, no love for his career. He was totally selfishly motivated by fear at this point. Now, here's what I want to do. Typically, if you're new to the Heights, this is not a normal sermon. My typical style is to do this. Find a base text, tear it apart, break it into pieces, explain what the pieces mean, put it back together, kind of tether it to some other scriptures so you understand it all kind of networks together, and then kind of wrap it up and say, okay, here we go. What I want to do today is I want to take the four stories, the four histories of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all kind of tell the story from a different perspective. And I'm going to use something called, it's a Bible study tool we have called a harmony of the Gospels. And it is what it advertises itself to be. It basically is a human attempt to take the four Gospels and to kind of put them in some kind of consecutive order. To kind of put them in this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. And it's not going to be completely accurate, but it's going to be close. And we're going to read the narrative of the story of Pilate with Jesus. And what I want you to see is, first of all, how amazing Jesus is. And I want you to see how much Pilate struggled with that. And so all I'm going to do is read, and I want you guys, because you're smart people, I want you to observe. The words will be here on the screen, and I will be your reader. Bless your hearts. Anyway, so here we go. So then they led Jesus away from Caiaphas to the place of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now stop right there. Pilate is motivated by what? He is terrified of these Jews. He hates them. They hate him, and he's terrified of them. And so they show up and say, "We ain't coming in your house." And so what does Pilate have to do? He has to go out to them. You see the manipulation beginning? You just see it emerge. Here we go. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And they say, "Come on, Pilate. Come on, Mr. P. You know we wouldn't bring anybody to you for no reason. We're trustworthy, you know, guys. If he weren't a criminal, why would we have handed him over to you? And Pilate said, well, then take him and judge him by your own law. I don't want anything to do with you. And they say, but the problem is we have no right to execute anyone. This happened so that the words of Jesus might be fulfilled. In other words, the kind of death that he was going to die. And so they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we have found this man to be subverting our nation. Stop right there. What was Jesus convicted of? Blasphemy. That has nothing to do with the nation. And he opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Christ. Christ, remember, is a Greek word for Messiah or anointed one, a king. At which, as he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, Pilate asked him, don't you hear this testimony? Jesus is not defending himself. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And so Pilate goes back inside and he summons Jesus and he asks him, are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds by saying, okay, hang on just a second. Are you asking me this because you're in a tight? Are you asking me this because you really, really need to know? Or are you just asking me this because somebody put you up to it? What's your motivation, Pilate? Why do you really want to know? Are you seeking truth? And Pilate says, am I a Jew? It was your people, your chief priest, who handed you over to me. So what have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Passively, yes, I'm a king. Actively, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. So Pilate says, okay, you may be deluded, you may be crazy, you may really be a king, but you know what? You're no big threat to me. And so Pilate says, so you're a king. And Jesus said, you're right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone who is on the side of the truth listens to me. Pilate, who are you listening to? And Pilate says, what is truth? Dude, I've been in politics for so long, I can't tell the difference anymore. And with that, he goes out to the Jews and he says, listen, I got nothing. You got nothing substantive to stick to this guy. My official verdict is you got nothing. He's not guilty. He just let him go. But they insisted saying, no, but he stirs up the people all over Judea. He even started in Galilee and Pilate went, oh, way out. Way out. My jurisdiction's not Galilee. I'm strictly Judea. Herod's here in town and he's Galilee. And so he determines that Jesus is in fact from Galilee. And so he sends him to Herod, who just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, it says Herod was glad because he'd always wanted to see Jesus do some trick. Come on, do a healing, do a miracle, turn something into wine or make some bread, or do something. I want to see a really cool trick. I need some entertainment. But Jesus gave him no answer as he asked Jesus all kinds of questions. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there accusing Jesus. And Herod and his soldiers then began to ridicule Jesus and mock him. And they dressed him in an elegant robe and they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends because up until this point, they'd been adversaries. They'd been enemies. But their common mocking of the situation led them to become allies. Then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought to me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I found no basis, a second declaration of innocence for Jesus. Neither has Herod a corroboration of evidence about Jesus' innocence. So he has sent him back to us, and as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. A third declaration of his innocence. But I will punish him and release him. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed of necessity to release for the people a prisoner of whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. The name Barabbas means son of the father. He probably was a terrorist, a political terrorist, if you want to know the truth. He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And when they were gathered together, Pilate said, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Interesting. Jesus, who is called the Christ, Jesus Messiah. Yesu Mishat. In other words, the anointed one that you've been looking for. Do you want me to release a political terrorist? Or do you want me to release, you want me to release Osama? Or do you want me to release Jesus? Because he knew they were envious. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, he gets another kind of confirmation that the innocence of Christ is certain. His wife, who's been uninvolved in this whole process, says, listen, have nothing to do with that righteous man, referring to Jesus. I had a dream about him last night, and I suffered greatly because of it. And she's saying, back off of him. And you think Pilate would begin to connect the dots, and he never does. And the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. And so he said to them, Pilate did, what am I supposed to do with Jesus, Messiah? What am I supposed to do with your anointed one? And they said, crucify him. And so Pilate took Jesus, and he's going to play on sympathy. I'm just going to beat the tar out of him and present him to you, and then you'll feel sorry and say, okay, it's enough. And he has him scourged, almost to the point of death. And they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they clothed him in a scarlet robe, and they began to go up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews. And they took, it says, a reed. It wasn't like a cattail. It was more like a small baseball bat. And they began to whack Jesus on the head with it and say, okay, Hail, King of the Jews. Whack. And they would hit him again. And it says that they spat on him, and they began to beat him on the head, and they struck him in the face, and they began to abuse him. And so now Pilate brings a thoroughly beaten, almost dead Jesus out to them. And he says, look, I am bringing out the man to you, and I find no basis for a charge against him. Yet again, a declaration of his innocence. How many times does he have to declare this? And so he said, here is the man. And they began to scream, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered and said, you take him and crucify. And here it is again. I find no basis for a charge against him. And the Jews insist, we have a law. And according to that law, he has to die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And at the point they said Son of God, Pilate freaks. Time out. Stop. And he goes back inside with Jesus. And he says, dude, I ain't messing with God. Where are you from? And at this point, Jesus isn't giving him an answer. He said everything he needs to say. And Pilate says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you understand? I have the power either to free you or to crucify you. And finally, Jesus looks up and says, you have no power except it was given to you from above. In other words, I have supreme authority here, and I'm just farming it out to you for a minute. So he who handed you over to me is even guilty of a greater sin. And from then on, Pilate is in a panic mode. He is full-fledged on the run in his heart. He's doing everything he can to set Jesus free. The scripture doesn't say. I'm sure he's deliberating with his lawyers. He talked to the U.S. attorneys. He talked to Supreme Court justices. He talked to anybody he could talk to. Get me out of this. And he's in a box. He either has to do the right thing and suffer the consequences, or do the wrong thing and suffer the consequences. But the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man, and here it is, here was the moment of decision. Pilate, we know who you are. We know what you did, and we know what Caesar said to you. And if you let this man go free, you are no friend of Caesar. Which Pilate did what most of the world would do, and he saved his own skin. And he gave Jesus to be crucified to them. When he saw that he was accomplishing nothing, and that a riot was starting, that he took water and he washed his hands in front of them, and he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. You see to that yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And folks, if you know anything about the history of Jerusalem, you know that in 70 AD, the children of these very people saw the Romans come in and completely devastate and laid waste the city. And their prophecy, their prediction, their claim actually did come true. It says, and when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down as an official judge, and he declared sentencing at a place called the Stone Pavement, or Gabbatha in the Aramaic. And it was the preparation on Friday of the Passover week. And he said, here is your king. Shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. And they committed blasphemy. They totally hypocritically contradicted everything that they had had. And he released Barabbas and he handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Now that's the narrative. Pretty compelling stuff, isn't it? It's moving. I find at least six things real quickly and we'll be out of here. These are simple, but they're profound. Don't value the wrong things, folks. Pilate's values were totally jacked. He was worried over how he might save his kingdom, so much so that he completely passed up the kingdom. Don't value the wrong things. I've told you the story before about the guy who died and he was upset because he had just come into millions and millions of dollars and he wanted to enjoy it for a while. And so you know, the angel said, listen, okay, go back and get something. We'll let you hang on to it. So he goes back and gets all the gold bullion he can get and he can carry, and he shows up at the gates of heaven, and Peter looked at him and said, seriously, pavement? You know? A few of you guys are going, oh, yeah, I got it. Okay, it's stupid, but I got it, all right? Don't value the wrong things. Secondly, there's no easy way out. You have to decide about Jesus alone. Your mama, your grandmama, your family heritage, where you live, your background, your schooling, your education, they may make you familiar with Jesus, but don't confuse familiarity with intimacy. You have to decide about Jesus alone, and decisions about Jesus are always active. They're never passive. Now, some of us have had the opportunity to pass out gospel tracts. Some of you guys may have got to do that in youth group or on a mission trip or something like that. And you know, gospel tracts are okay. Sometimes they're the gospel in a nutshell, and that's cool. I've never seen one, but I've wanted to do one that looks like this. A lot of the gospel, what must I do to be saved? You know, great question. The flip side of the question, what do I have to do to be lost? I mean, how do I know if I'm lost? Women, I understand you get that. Men don't know that. That's why we need you to tell us, you know, that we're lost. But how do I know that I'm lost? And I want you to open the inside and it to look like this. You know why? Because the truth of the matter is, to be lost, we have to do nothing. That's our natural condition. The natural condition of man when he comes into this world is separated from God and lost. That's why John 3 says this, that anyone who trusts him is acquitted, but anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under a death sentence without knowing it. That's why you don't get to heaven by being a good person. You get to heaven by believing Jesus. Because the works of man aren't enough. He goes on to say, because of a person's failure to believe in the one and only, the one of a kind Son of God when introduced to him. That's where our lostness is. That's where our lostness comes from. A third thing, make sure you fear the right things. Jesus' own words, listen, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. And it says Pilate was terrified because all of a sudden they said, he claims to be the Son of God. And Pilate went, oh, man, I ain't jacking with God. And yet he feared the crowd more than he feared what God could do. He didn't have an eternal perspective or an eternal mindset. A fourth thing would be this. Recognize God's promptings. Some of you guys, when we were singing, when we were praying, God forbid, maybe even while I was speaking, God is kind of poking you in the side going, listen, move on this. Do something with this. Pilate had his own observation. How many times in the narrative does he say, not guilty, no basis, no foundation, you got nothing. His own observation tells him Jesus is innocent. His gut instinct is screaming out at him. He's even speaking theological truth, and yet he's not getting it. His wife sends a note saying, "Listen, Nod, I want some soup." She's saying, "Hey, I need you to leave this guy alone." And then you have the corroboration of another ruler. The two most powerful men in the country are saying, no basis, not guilty. He may be deluded, he may be an idiot, he may be exactly who he says, but there's no reason for us to kill him today. And yet, with all of those promptings, Pilate ignored it. Pilate went another direction. Next to the last, and this is just good practical truth. This has to do with a lot of things. Folks, a half-hearted stand for what is right will nearly always end up in wrong somewhere. If it's right, then stand for it. Stand for it all the time. Don't say, I'll let you push me away from it. Pilate never was able to accomplish that. When you're faced with a moral struggle, here's a great nugget. When you're faced with a moral struggle, ask God to give you the courage to do the right thing and trust Him with the result. Speak the truth at work. Write it on the paper. Stay in your marriage, whatever, but do it. And trust God to do the results. How many times have you guys heard me say, listen, if you want man stuff, then do it man's way. But if you want eternal God stuff, you better do it God's way. Because you don't get eternal God stuff doing it man's way. Pilate missed that. The last thing would be this. Wasn't Jesus on trial that day? It was you and I. We still are. What do we decide? You know what happened to Pilate? About 3 years after this, Pilate kind of ran out of time. And the governor of Syria accused him of some incredibly bad things as far as his management and his leadership and all those things. And Pilate is called to Rome. And they had this whole, human resources file. Okay, there was the incident there, and there's the aqueduct thing, and then all of this stuff. And you know what? You're done. And they dismissed him from his job. In fact, they exiled, they banished him to Gaul. Do you know where Gaul is? It's not a bladder in your belly. Gaul is in, it was the frontier, in other words. It was about as far away, we would say we sent him to Siberia. It was in what is currently France. And there wasn't a whole lot of people there at that time. And so it was the frontier. History and legend tells us that Pilate was so distraught over his own personal failure that he eventually killed himself because he never was able to cope with what he had done. So I would ask you this. As you look at the story today, we're going to wrap it up. Where are you? There are a lot of characters in here, aren't there? I mean, there's the Jews who basically have a mob mentality and they willingly rejected Jesus. Yeah, I hear you. I don't buy it. At least they were honest about it. And then there's Pilate who was, a politician. And he played the game as best he could and realized, Jesus is just, he's expendable. It's a matter of expedience. And then there's Mrs. P. Who's like, listen, avoid him. Don't get near me. Don't talk to me about God. Some of those may be in the room today too. Then there's Herod who just makes a joke out of the whole, yeah, whatever, play your religious games. You're nothing. You're not even a good magician. You can't do any tricks for me. Get out of here. And then there's the crowd. Do you realize the same people that are screaming crucify about 4 days before are screaming Hosanna? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And they just kind of turned on the circumstances and the emotions and the feelings of that moment. Or maybe there are some in here that as God's kind of poked you in the side and say, listen to this, that you're listening. And you're realizing not only is Christianity the best attested, most well-documented faith in all the world, it's true too. And what Jesus said is right. What the Bible claims is true, that I needed a Savior. And Jesus paid the price literally for me in my place. And even though he was over and over and over and over again declared innocent, he still stepped up on the cross and took the hit for me. And the scripture says that because he did that, his wounds have led to my healing. And my soul can know an eternal relationship with God, that the guilt of my life and my past can be wiped away, that my sin can be blotted out, and I can walk forward like I was brand new. Folks, that's not just religious myth. That is spiritual fact if you will trust Jesus and Jesus alone. You don't get in by trusting you, by trusting your mama or somebody else. You get in by trusting Christ. Now, here's what we're going to do. If you're new to the Heights, we don't do a come forward invitation, because here's what's happened. While I've been talking, while we've been singing and everything else going on, God's been talking to you. Maybe he's been talking to you this week and you just happen to sit down where you sit. I see no reason for you to move. I see a reason for you to move your heart to God and begin to discuss with him and dialogue with him what you need done in your life and what you want to happen. And I promise you, if you do that, if you mean business with him, he will mean business with you. And so in a moment, we're going to pray and you just have a conversation with God. For some of us in this room who are already believers, what an incredible inspiration and motivation it is to watch the dignity of God, who has everything to lose and literally steps up on the cross in your place to take the blow for you. Does that not passionately inspire you to tell the truth in love to the world you're in? Man, it oughta. It oughta. So it's real simple today. And I hope you'll consider discovery and some of those things too. But please, in this moment as we pray, you move to whatever it is God would have you move to. Don't be like Pilate. Don't let this moment slide without letting the promptings of God take you where he wants to take you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. What an incredible story it is to see somebody like Pilate, who spoke spiritual truth, who acknowledged eternal fact, and by default refused to deal with it. What the old rocker said is true. If you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. And Father, I pray that that would not be the case in this room, that there would be those who are choosing as an act of will, as a matter of the application of what they understand about you, to follow you and you alone. Father, if it's a man or a woman who needs to cry out to have their sins forgiven, that they would do that right now, just right where they sit. That they would, in their heart, would lift their face and their voices to you and say, God, I can't save myself, and I need a Savior. And so come in and transform me. Lord, forget the information. I need transformation. Make me new and different. Clean me up from the inside out, and I'll follow you. And Father, for those of us that are believers, as we get to celebrate the picture of a resurrected life here in just a minute in the baptism following this service, Father, we would in our hearts commit and covenant to share that with others in the world around us. And so we thank you for this day of celebration. As we give you great glory as we go out to live our lives, in Jesus' name, amen.